Paul is revealing to them the true God. And I would suggest to you that from this text in Acts chapter 17, that he is revealing God to them as the transcendent God. Notice that he speaks of him in those terms there in verse 24. He says, he dwelleth not in temples. Verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything. But what? He's the creator, making all men of one blood. And he has revealed himself for them to find. And he attributes to him there, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our very being. We are his offspring. And so we shouldn't think of God as gold or silver or stone. It says God transcends those things. Those are the things out of which other things are made. God created those things. And he transcends those things. This is one reason why in the Old Testament there was this opposition to idolatry, making images, because of God's transcendent nature. And he has appointed a day. He is the judge of all that he has created. And not only is he the judge, but he is the one who will raise all men from the dead. So in this text, the Apostle Paul presents what I think are three principal characteristics or attributes of the transcendence of God. That word transcend, when it is used of God especially, the idea of transcend means to climb above, and so the idea of crossing a barrier. But when it's used of God, it expresses the reality that he exists apart from, and he is not subject to, the limitations of the material universe. It's a great problem that some people have. If you've ever had someone ask the question, can God make a rock bigger than he can move? Well, the answer to that is no, he can't, because God transcends creation. He lives outside of the material universe. He is not subject to the limitations to which you and I are, and therefore we cannot fully grasp God. And this is why the scriptures picture him as being above and beyond all things earthly that we know. And this is why there are so many word pictures that are used to describe God through these figures of speech that employ things that we know, but those things that we know do not adequately and completely reveal God. And so we have the figure of speech anthropomorphism. God is said to have hands. He's said to have eyes. He's said to have feet. He's said to sit, to walk, all these different things. Human attributes are attributed to him, but he's not a human being. That's why he walks on the mountains and he sits in the clouds, because he transcends his creation. And he's said to dwell in heaven, where the street is paved with gold and the river of life flows from his throne, and all these magnificent images of the most precious things that beautiful city in which we will be called to dwell has 12 foundations and these magnificent stones, and each of the gates are of one pearl. Well, none of those things could possibly exist. And the dimensions of the city, whether we're talking about John's dimensions in the book of Revelation or we're talking about Ezekiel's dimensions in his prophecy, none of those things are realistic. They defy physical expression. And so the numbers are intended to convey the magnificence and the magnitude and the transcendence of God. So let me suggest to you from Paul's sermon here the three attributes. There may be more, but these are the three I want to talk about this morning. The three attributes of a transcendent God. First of all, God transcends the creation. And any discussion of God and his nature must begin with a discussion of the creation. The Bible opens with the expression, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The record of the creation is not so much there to give us an explanation for how it came into existence as it is there to show us the God who created us. We are the product of the hands of the living God who created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 affirms time and space and energy and matter. And God is said to have created all of those things. God created the heavens and the earth. So there's matter and there's space. And he said, let there be light. And so there's obviously energy. The word create implies energy because you have to have energy in order to create. So God created and he said, let there be light. And so there's this obvious energy. And then it says there at the end of the first couple of verses, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God lives outside of time, and I think that perhaps is the most difficult thing for us to understand, is that God is not bound by time. This is why Peter says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He is outside of time. And I studied a little Einstein when I was in college, and was introduced to the theory of relativity, and I'll just tell you, all of that's beyond my pay grade. I don't get it. But the idea that time is a continuum. If you watch enough Star Trek, you see what they think about it. But the idea is that time is not a construct that limits God. He sees time. He transcends time. And so this is why he knows the end from the beginning. And he calls those things that are not as though they were. Because God has that power to not only create the heaven and the earth, but to create time. And that he himself operates outside of all of these. He operates out of space, outside of space. He operates outside of matter. He operates outside of energy. He's not subject to other forces. He is the force that all things are subject to. And he exists outside of time. And so when we look at chapter 1 of the book of Genesis there, and verse 20, for example, these passages that talk about God as the creator necessarily affirm the eternal nature of God. God said, let the waters spring forth abundantly, and the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in open firmament of heaven. Says, where is that talking about the eternal nature of God? Well, he created life. Life begets life. You know, that's the fundamental law of biogenesis. If there was nothing else as evidence for the God of the universe, the law of biogenesis is all I would need. Because life does not come from non-life. Rocks do not beget human beings. Only life can produce life. And we know that. We teach that. That's one of the first things we learned in life science when we were in elementary school, fourth, fifth grade, when we took that. You remember? We learned about Leeuwenhoek's experiments and so on and so forth with the raw meat and Pasteur and all those different things, and how that they determined that white worms didn't just come out of rotting meat, but that flies were laying eggs. And so life was begetting life. As unappealing and unappetizing as that may be, nevertheless, that is the truth. And so these became established and well-known principles and precepts by which we live. And yet, we've got teachers who are trying to teach our kids that you sprang from rocks. You crawled out of primordial ooze. You can take every protein that is in the human body and you can put it into a flask and you can shake it up. And you know what you've got? A bottle of goo. And regardless of how much energy and how much agitation and how much thought that you put into it, that's what it's always going to be. Someone said, we're creating life in the laboratory. No, we're not creating life. We're stealing life from something else. Reminds me of that story about the fellow who says, we don't need you anymore, God. We've got it all worked out. We can do everything you can do. So God said, all right, well, let's see how you are on just creating a man. God said, sure. And he reached out and got a handful of dirt. He says, You got to get your own dirt. Even the chemicals that we put in the jar, if we were able to produce life, came from something. We can't even make dirt. That's the reality. And so God transcends His creation. Life begets life. Notice there in chapter 14 in the book of Acts and verse 15. The apostle Paul says, "And sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these idols, these empty things, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that therein." That's what that phrase, the living God, means. He is the possessor of life. And when God is revealed to us in John chapter 1, and Jesus is pictured there as His Son, in Him was the light and the life. That goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. There is no life without light. Who is the source of light? God. Who is the source of life? God. And so Jesus is the source of spiritual light and life. So God transcends His creation. He created life. And so all things that exist, exist because they come from the living God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says that all things are upheld by the word of His power. You know, some people have the idea that God's out here kind of like the universe is a pressure cooker and God's got His hands on the pressure cooker trying to keep the lid on. That's not what that's talking about. God spoke, Genesis 1 says, and it's happened. Let there be light. And so the psalmist says He spoke and it stood fast in Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. So there's the word of His power, the word of His might, the word of His authority. There is no authority if there's no power to back it up. You know, that's the argument between Governor Abbott and the Supreme Court right now, you know. Well, okay, you make all the decisions you want, but now back them up. And that's been going on between governors and presidents and courts as long as we've been a society. But that's the point. They've got the authority, so-called. They're the interpreters. But now who's got to back it up? There's got to be some power. And this is why we have divisions of power in our government. So no one branch has more authority than the other and that they can be gotten loose one from the other. There's ways to subdue things. Hopefully that's the plan. But my point is this. You've got to have the power if you're going to express the authority. And so it is the word of His power. He has both the power and the authority, because He is the Creator. God is sovereign over His creation. He didn't just wind it up, turn it loose, and it does what it wants. It does what He wants. And God, because He is transcendent, He can inject Himself into His creation, and He can act, which He has done on many occasions, and that's what the Bible reveals to us, God interacting in creation with humanity throughout history, so the transcendent God can interact, and He can interact in such a way as that He doesn't destroy or He doesn't violate His own laws. Someone says, this is the atheist, says we got all these laws. This is the point in 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? Because all things since the beginning of the earth continue as they were. And Peter says, of this they are willingly ignorant. And then he talks about the flood. And God had the power, according to His word, as He has created the universe. Do not think that we know everything there is to know about the universe. And just because we call something a law, that we got it nailed down. We talk about the law of gravity. Maybe I've told you this story before. When I was in the ninth grade, Mr. Etherly was my science teacher. One day he knocked the eraser off the rail and he looked straight up. Then he finally looked down, saw the eraser, picked it up, started racing on the board. And you know me. Even then, I said, Mr. Etherly, why did you look up when you knocked the eraser off the rail? We all know that the law of gravity says that thing's going to fall. He says, who passed that law? Mr. Etherly was a believer, you see, believing God. Who passed that law? He says, that's what we have observed every time it's been observed. But says, if it's ever going to go up, I'm going to be the fellow who sees it. You see, that's the meaning of empirical. It's by observation It's not because somebody sat down somewhere and said it had to fall off the rail and go down, you see. And so we don't know everything there is to know. And when we talk about God interacting with the creation and His doing what He does, He says, well, that violates the laws of nature. Who says it does? I figure the God who made it is the God who knows how to run it. And if God does something, then I figure He's able to do it because that's the way He made it in order to do it. Do we not understand that? And we create all kinds of problems for our faith because we listen to these folks out here who don't have any, trying to explain to themselves why they don't have faith and what's the good reason for that they don't have faith, when in reality, they're just dumb. That's all I know to say about it. Because they say things like, can God make a rock bigger than He can move? Why would anybody say that if they understood God? You see? And so we have a transcendent God. And the Bible says in Romans 1 verse 20 that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood. How is that the case? I know God has to be God because God is outside. If God made it, He has to be bigger than what He made. The Ford automobile did not drive Henry Ford. Henry Ford drove the automobile. Do you not understand that? The Apollo moon rockets did not take themselves to the moon. Men took them to the moon. You see. And so those who create have power over creation. And the God who created all things, now get it, has power, authority, sovereignty over all things. He transcends the material universe. And so you take all of that out, and what was there? There was God. And that's how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God. There's the transcendent God right there in the first line of the first verse of the first book of the Bible. And all that there is to be known about His eternal power and Godhead is expressed in that brief phrase, in the beginning, God. But not only does God transcend His creation, that leads us then to understand how that God transcends other things, and namely, God transcends sin. If you would open to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. John says, this then is the message which we have heard, talking about the apostles, which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. In our class last week, we talked about the antediluvian period being defined by the character of the times. And we looked at the contrast between light and dark. And I made the statement that that contrast, that figure, that imagery continues throughout the entire Bible. And it is from that we are introduced to God and His holiness and His righteousness and His just character. So when John says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, he's not talking about just energy. It's true that God dwells in unapproachable light and that no man can come thereunto. And it is true that God is pictured in this way in Scripture as being light, and that light is a figure of His revelatory power. But in this context, that light is talking about the purity of His character and His holiness and the fact that He transcends sin. Light has the power to just completely diffuse darkness. And there I mean get rid of it. So, what is darkness by definition? Darkness by definition is the absence of light. And so where do the lost dwell? They dwell in outer darkness. Not just darkness, they dwell in outer darkness. They dwell where there is no light. They dwell where God is not. And so sin is darkness and light is God where he dwells and his character and his holiness. And so John goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, obviously a figure then, isn't it? We lie and do not the truth. And so the opposite of darkness, which is the absence of light, is walking in darkness, to walk in the truth, or to do the truth. And so darkness is to do not the truth. And so light and truth, darkness and sin, these things are what are before us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, but the light is truth. God is truth. Whatever God says, whatever God thinks, whatever God reveals, it's true. And he has revealed everything necessary to salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. And he has manifested that in his actions in human history, his transcendence of creation. He brought Christ into the world, and men scoff at the idea of Jesus coming into the world by virgin birth. So that can't happen. What do you mean it can't happen? It did happen. But it can't happen. Because you can't do it, it didn't happen. See, that's the argument. Because man can't do it, it didn't happen. That's not the case, folks. Well, I've never seen a universal flood. So because you've never seen a universal flood, it can't happen? That's 2 Peter 3. Well, I've never seen a resurrected body. I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. It's not possible for doctors to raise the dead. We can't do that. We've been trying to stave off death as long as we've been on the planet. Does that mean it didn't happen? Because a doctor can't do it? Since when did they become God? We got to get our thinking right. And so God can transcend the created universe. He transcends the created universe to bring Christ into the world that he might die for our sins. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the absolute righteous character of God, his holiness, his purity, his justness, these perfections that belong to God, there being no sin in him. And if you want to read further on that about the entire Godhead, just read the third chapter of 1 John, where this holy, sinless character is attributed to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. But he transcends the darkness that's in the world. And so the Son was manifested. Turn over there to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Now I'll read verse 8. The Son was manifested in order to destroy the works of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So there's the works of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. We read that this morning in class. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Satan tempted Adam and Eve, or tempted Eve, deceived her, and Adam sinned willfully because he was not deceived. And the result of that was their spiritual death. They were separated from God. He would cast them out of the garden. And then on top of that, he separated them from the tree of life. And so the consequence of sin, the immediate consequence of sin, a necessary reality, was separation from God. And Jesus came into the world, verse 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He was revealed. He was made known. He appeared to mankind. For this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so God transcends sin. God has authority over sin. And God can destroy sin. And God's purpose to destroy sin was completed in Jesus Christ. Now, sin is a universal problem. Chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So we're not just talking about an isolated problem. We're talking about a universal problem. And so the transcendent God sent his Son into the world to condemn and to overcome sin. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ, verse 7 says, his death, not the literal application of the bodily fluid, but the fact that he died, the blood of his Son, talking about Jesus as an atonement. The death of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. There's that transcendence again. Adultery, Jesus' blood can cleanse it. Murder, the death of Jesus can cleanse it. Lying, stealing, adultery, homosexuality, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse it. There is no sin that Jesus cannot, for which Jesus cannot atone, and there is no sin that God will not forgive in the blood of Christ. How do I know that? Because He is the transcendent God. And the transcendent God came into the world and sent His Son, born of a virgin, and allowed Him to die upon the cross that we might have the forgiveness of sins, and raised Him from the dead. And Romans 1:4 says, declared Him to be the Son of God. That declaration of Jesus as the Son of God is not just a statement of His divinity. It is a statement that God accepted His death as atonement. And so Peter preached on Pentecost, it was not possible that he should be held by the pains of death. It wasn't just for him to die. He had no sin. And God raised him and set him at His own right hand so that He might ever live to make intercession for us. This is the transcendent Son of God that we serve. This is the God who died for us. This is the God who has destroyed the works of the devil. And it is only God. I mean, you think about this a minute. Who other than God would conceive of the plan to destroy death by death? The consequent result of our transgression is physical death. That passed upon all men as a result of Adam and Eve being taken out of the garden. Physically, we die as a result of Adam's sin. Spiritually, we die because of our own sin. And so, what are we going to do about that? Death is the penalty. Well, death is the solution. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it became Him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings. And so Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. We have the same nature. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Thy name unto My brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. And again I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given Me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now when it says the devil has the power of death, that doesn't mean that the devil can cause anybody to die. When the devil appeared before God and asked about Job, God says, don't touch it. Who had the authority? God had the authority. He came back later and said, well, if you let Me put My hand on him, skin for skin, He says, well, you can afflict him, but you can't kill him. Who had the authority? God had the authority. The devil can't kill anybody. I want you to remember that. Life and death are in the hand of God. God has determined those things and how they occur. And so, now, that's not to say that wicked men don't commit murder. That's not my point. But who has the authority? God has the authority. He has the power over death. But here, the devil is said to have power of death. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean he can cause it, it must refer to the fact that he is responsible for it. It was through his efforts that it was introduced to the world. He is responsible for it having dominion over mankind. Because of sin, all men have to die. Because of the devil, men have been filled with fear and dread with respect to it. So in this sense, the devil has power. And that word doesn't mean absolute power. It means dominion. Death is something that's in the dominion or the realm of the devil. You know, people, terrible accident. Why did God do that? No. God has delivered those kinds of things to the realm of the devil. He's given him limited authority because it's necessary in order for God to achieve human redemption. Death is necessary, and the devil manipulates it and uses it, and that's the whole point. But he's not the one who has the last say on death. Who's the one who has the last say on death? It's God the Father who has the last say on death. And so through Jesus Christ, God has destroyed death. And he did that by destroying him who had the power of death. And he did that with death itself, because his Son came into the world and died for our sins. And the devil thought he had won a great victory. But look at Colossians 2. Just the opposite. The devil didn't win at Calvary. God won at Calvary. Paul saying of us that in chapter 2, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, made alive with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The death of Jesus Christ results in the forgiveness of our sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In other words, he instituted justification by grace through faith, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Who did Jesus beat at the cross? He beat the principalities and powers. Not talking about the Roman government. Not talking about the Jewish hierarchy. But rather, he's talking about those unseen principalities and powers. Look, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him were created all things that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Look, there's just a lot of things out there we don't know. I believe in angels. I believe in demons. I believe in spirits. Have I ever seen one? No. Does that mean they don't exist? Does that mean they're not active? Does that mean they don't have a realm in which they operate according to the principles and rules and regulations and laws which God has given to them? No. And the devil was active in working in destruction of mankind through sin. And the Bible says that Jesus destroyed every bit of that at Calvary. And it was punctuated with his resurrection from the dead. By man came death. And by man, talking about Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. God, who is life, gave life, can take life, and the Bible says he will restore life. And so God transcends even death, and he has taken away the power of death from the devil in that he has destroyed sin. Notice, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9, speaking of God who saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. There's the transcendent God who transcends time and history and who knows all things. He had this in his plan from before the foundation of the world. And the transcendent God sent Jesus, who is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished, now get it, abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So where is the transcendent power of God revealed, and what is it that makes the transcendent God, power of God applicable to our life? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the God who transcends his creation and the God who transcends sin has made it possible for you and I to overcome death because he has revealed his transcendent saving power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That gospel says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There's where we overcome death and are able to embrace immortality. Are you subject to that gospel? Can you allow God to give you that transcendent result of his power? Come right now while we stand and sing.